We're in a series on the grace of suffering as we study the first verses of the epistle of James. And so if you'll turn with me to James chapter 1, what we've been learning is that God doesn't just give us grace to endure suffering, but rather suffering itself is a grace. Okay, so if we're honest, this is exactly the opposite of how we see the world. And the reason that suffering is a grace is this: that in our trials, God refines us and matures us through dealing with our sin and expanding our faith. So do you get that? In our difficulties, God transforms us. In trials, he is accomplishing in us that which we could never accomplish on our own, deep abiding faith. As James says, that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, with this powerful purpose in our trials, we aren't supposed to just endure suffering, but James says, count them joy. Okay, if God is doing such a magnificent work in your heart, then when it comes to trials, you should embrace them. So each week, as we've been progressing through the passage, we've been learning different truths to encourage our joy in our suffering. The first week, we talked about the idea that we have to embrace God's agenda for change in our lives. Okay, so for us to embrace suffering, we must embrace what God is doing in our suffering. James says that God will compromise our happiness to bring about your holiness, so ultimately offer you deeper joy. So we must want God to deal with our sin and bring transformation to our lives, no matter what the cost may be. Okay, so think about the struggles of your life. They could be huge, you know, losing a loved one. They could be small, sitting in traffic. Whatever your trial is, are you embracing it because you know that God is doing a good work in your heart? Because when you embrace it, you will embrace suffering and ultimately find joy. And the second week, we talked about the idea that we need to trust in God and in his wisdom. Okay, that week we learned that part of what makes trials so difficult is that we are absolutely convinced that we know what's best for ourselves. And we are convinced that the solution to our suffering is for the suffering to be alleviated. Okay, like, we tell God in our prayers, we counsel him. We tell him, God, this is what you need to do to make my life better. But our wisdom is so insufficient, so tainted by our sinful hearts, that we must bow to God and to his infinite wisdom. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says this. This is God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Simply put, God knows what he's doing. Okay, I know, for me, I'm often so convinced that I know the solution to my problem. I tell God what he needs to do. God knows what he's doing. And for us to believe we know what's best is basic pride. But when we start to trust that God's wisdom exceeds our own, that he's moving mightily for our good, we can take joy in the suffering that he's allowed in our lives. In the third week, we discussed that we need to see life rightly and understand what is truly important. Here we discuss the idea that we're tempted to let our suffering become the lens through which we see the whole world. Right? How many of you have been through a difficult time and it just clouds your vision? Right? It's always on the back of your mind, and you kind of see life in light of your circumstances. The thought is, in essence, we are our circumstances, and thus our joy is tied intimately to those circumstances. But James says this is not the case. If we're going to see the world, it must be in relation to who we are in Christ. We must stop finding our hope and happiness in our circumstance, but in the fact that we are children of the living God and heirs to the kingdom. In other words, if I'm going to have a lens through which I see the world, it's going to be based in the truth that I am loved by the Almighty, and no circumstances can affect that. In fact, amidst my suffering, I'm going to trust in and hope in and rest in my relationship with Christ. Along these lines, James says that we have to see life in light of eternity. Right? As Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this world, of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever suffering you're going through, you have to remember that this world is short, heaven is for eternity, and nothing in this world compares to the glories of heaven. So often we're tempted to let our trials consume us, but when we see the world rightly in light of Christ and eternity, we find joy in our suffering. This brings us to this week's passage. in which we address the nature of God as well as what robs us of our joy and our suffering. So follow along with me as I read from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted by God, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to the sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Okay, to this point, we've talked about how trials can help us deal with sin and grow in faith. But here, James gets to another facet of trials, namely that suffering often becomes an opportunity to sin. Right? So we should allow our faith to help grow us in faith. But often in the midst of them, we're tempted to sin. It could be stress, anger, sinful discouragement, complaining, not trusting God. There are myriad ways we can respond sinfully to our suffering. So we should grow, we respond in sin. And James kind of teaches this point by making a transition from the idea of being tried, you know, being tested, to the idea of being tempted. Now in verse 12, he speaks of trials. Blessed is the man who is steadfast under trial. Then in verse 13, he discusses temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now in the Greek, the word for trials and temptations is the same word. The word for and the same is true of the verb of being tried and being tempted, which means that you translate it according to the context. You have to figure out what the passage is saying. And so what it seems what James is doing is making the transition from the idea of trials to the idea of temptation, and he does it here in verse 13. I think you could translate it this way. Let no one say, when he is being tried, I am being tempted by God. Okay? And with this, James is conveying this truth. Because of the sinfulness of our hearts, trials are not just opportunities for growth, but they are opportunities for sin. I think most of us know this is true. I mean, when you're in trials, are you really saying, you know, God, thank you for that car accident. I really, really needed that today. Okay, we do say that, but it's usually sarcastic, like I just did it. Okay? Do you really thank and appreciate God for what he's doing in your life? Think about a specific trial that you're going through right now. For some of you, I've been saying this, the same trial comes to mind because you've been suffering under one particular difficulty. For others, something new came up this week. But when you're going through that trial, how are you responding? True joy, incredible trust, peace of heart. James is recognizing the truth that so many live out on a daily basis. It's usually complaining, stress, frustration, and anger. Now, the problem is compounded by the fact that in our trials, we are ready to justify our sin or place the blame elsewhere. In other words, rather than see our sin and repent of it, we justify it. Right? If you were going through what I was going through, you would be pretty angry too. Or we place the blame elsewhere. It's not my fault. If you had my boss, if I had a different boss, I wouldn't get so frustrated. We can even blame God. Well, this passage addresses the struggle, and while it'll humble us in showing us that our sin is not justified, I think it also offers a lot of hope. And then pushing us to understand and know the goodness of God. So here's the key idea. Find joy in your suffering by allowing it to be an opportunity to grow and not an opportunity to sin. Here's the first idea. Trust in the nature of God. Trust in the nature of God. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now when I first studied this verse, I kind of saw it as a theological truth with little practical implication. But as I really studied it closer, I realized that this verse is really speaking to me. And it's absolutely practical. The first thing he does is he gives us a command. Let no one say, when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, our first inclination might be to say, well, I never say that. I never say when I'm in trouble, God, stop tempting me. But it seems that what James is getting at is not some very specific statement like I'm being tempted by God, but rather the larger problem of questioning the plan of God and ultimately questioning his goodness. Like, you get that? In our difficulties, we question God, we question his goodness. And so when we start to think about it, most of us have questioned God or made statements in a similar vein. Maybe the most simple would be, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Okay, we recognize God's in control of our lives, but questioning why he's not doing a better job of running it. Or we think, God, why won't you fix this or make it better? Right, this crosses my mind because I know that God could do something that's not even difficult for him. Right, he could fix my problems with a thought. It's not like I'm asking him to do a lot of work. And so part of me thinks, you know, God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you doing more? Why aren't you doing it quicker? Maybe it's general feelings of frustration and even anger with God because of some struggle that you're going through. Now, the thing is that we don't have to specifically mention God to question him. Right? We ask, why is this happening to me? In this statement, who are you really questioning? You're questioning the one who is sovereignly in control of your life. You're questioning the one who has allowed challenges into your life. You're questioning God. You might as well say it for what it really is. Not why is this happening to me, but God, why are you letting this happen to me? Or we might say, it's not fair. I don't deserve this. And again, what are you saying if God is in control? Not, this is not fair, but God, you're not fair. Do you realize that your complaining and your grumbling in your trials is ultimately complaining against God who has brought those trials into your life? So you may say, God, you may not say, God, why are you tempting me? But most of us have questioned God through our uncertainty, our complaining, and our frustration. But realize this, when we question God, ultimately we're questioning the goodness of God. If we believe God can change our situation, then we understand that he's choosing not to change our situation. And so ultimately, with so many of these questions, we are questioning the goodness of God. Do you see what we're saying? It's not just, God, why would you let this happen? But it's, God, if you were good, you would not let this happen. Or it's not just, this isn't fair, but God, if you were truly fair, this wouldn't be happening to me. In these verses, James is speaking to our hearts, and he's trying to get us to realize that, you know, so often we question the goodness of God. So how do we overcome this tendency? James gives us the answer in the second half of the verse. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, what is James saying here? He's getting at the nature of God. In God, there is no desire for evil and no desire to do evil. Okay? God is never tempted to do evil to you. In other words, there is no inclination in him at all to bring something in your life that is not truly for your good. Do you get that? It is impossible for God to allow something in your life that's not entirely for your good. Evil has absolutely no attraction to God, nor does he have any desire to see you tempted by evil. And so understand the magnitude of the statement here. God is not affected by, influenced by, attracted to evil in any way. He is absolutely good. Now, most of us know what to say. We know to say this, like there is no evil in God. But we fail to make the connection as to how this plays out and how we live. It's not a sterile doctrine that doesn't affect our everyday life. Rather, it's extremely practical, and so we have to let it intrude on our understanding of suffering. God's character, specifically his freedom from evil and absolute goodness, must shape the way we see all of life, and specifically your trials. Think about what you're going through, you know, your struggle or your trial. No matter the magnitude, do you realize that it's been brought into your life according to the absolute goodness of our great God? He's not cruel. He's not indifferent. He is only good, and what is in your life is for your good and his glory. Now, some of you are thinking, well, if he's so good, then why am I in such pain? I mean, why do I struggle physically? Or why can't my wife and I conceive? Or why isn't my ministry that I'm involved with bearing fruit? And to answer this, we have to remember what we've been studying. Namely, that though trials are painful, they are a grace of God because he's using them to transform us and create in us what we could never accomplish on our own, the maturity of our faith. Remember, though we may buck at what God is doing, God knows what's best. And so he brings trials to refine us and make us what we could never be, left to our own devices. Our God is truly good and incomprehensibly loving. So are you making that connection? Your trials don't mean that God's indifferent or cruel. Quite the opposite. Your trials mean that God has a passionate and powerful and particular love for you, and he's unwilling to let you suffer in your sins, so he will let you suffer trials to purify you. And to see trials in any other light is to dishonor our God. They are his gift to us. Maybe for some of you, the problem is that you're not convinced God is good because you're very convinced you know what's good. But think about what you're doing. You're actually saying that in your sinful heart that's so prone to evil, you know what good is. But God, who has absolutely no inclination for evil, is somehow deficient in understanding what is good because he's allowed suffering into your life. Beloved, God is good. We may not always understand it, but God is absolutely good. And your trial is for your good and his glory. If you're doubting the goodness of God in your life right now, then I encourage you to look to the gospel. Be reminded that God is ultimately good. Right, the gospel tells us that the one thing we do deserve is wrath. Right? God created us to be in relationship with him, to live for him, to love him, to find our joy in him. But what happens, all of us are sinners, and in our sin we rebel against God. Sin is those wrong things that we do. And every time we sin, we're basically saying, God, I won't live your way. Okay, I know you told me to love my enemy. I'm not going to love my enemy. I know you told me to not become angry. I'm going to get angry. And every act of sin, it's an act of rebellion against God. It's truly treason. We all know that there must be a punishment for wrongdoing. We all want to see justice served. And God, being the most just being in the universe, it says that he's going to justly deal with our sins, specifically by pouring out his wrath upon sin. Okay? So God pours out his wrath on our sin. That should be the end of the story. All of us hurtled into hell because we're sinners in light of a holy God. But God is gracious, and so he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to not only live among us, but to live the perfect life that you and I were unable to. He lived perfectly righteous, always loving, always merciful. And then he went to the cross, and he suffered God's wrath in our place. The wrath that I deserve, because I'm a sinner, Jesus took it for me when he was hanging on the cross. His perfect life was credited to me. And because of that, I can be in relationship with God. This is the gospel that we remember. And the gospel reminds us of God's goodness and powerful movement in our lives. And this is what Paul does near the end of Romans 8. He's been laying out the glories of the gospel, and then he reminds them that this gospel tells them that God is truly loving and doing great things in their lives. He says this in Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see what Paul's saying? If God made this greatest sacrifice in sending his son to die for our sins, we can trust that he will be gracious to give us all things. And if God is for us, then who's against us? The logic could not be more simple, and yet it's stunningly profound. I must only look to the gospel to be reminded that God is doing a good work in my life. Are you struggling with God right now? Are you wondering why he's allowed a particular suffering into your life? Are you having trouble seeing his love and grace amidst the darkness of the storm that you're in? Then turn your eyes to the gospel. Think deeply of your sin and the wrath that you deserve. And then think deeper still of Christ's suffering for those very sins that you might be forgiven. And then make the connection. Do you really think that God sent his son to die for you and yet is indifferent to your sufferings? There can only be one conclusion when you meditate on the gospel. My trials are an act of a good and great God. And to see them in any other way is to fail to see trials for what they are. And even worse, it's to fail to see God for who he is. You know, for me, I had the blessing of counseling, right, of different people who are going. And a lot of times it's trials and struggles. And so over the last, you know, so many years, I've developed this theology of suffering in which I realize that suffering is a grace of God. But for me, within that still, there's certain trials where I start to question what God is doing. There's been two in particularly in the last year and a half, that I was really kind of struggling with why God would allow them. One was my sister-in-law's father. He was unsaved, and he was dying of cancer. And my sister and brother were so faithful in sharing with him, and so many other people had shared with him. They'd loved him, and I just struggled with the idea that he had not come to faith. Now, some of you know the end of the story, that he eventually came to faith. But in the midst of that, I was really struggling with why God would allow this. I felt like, gosh, they were being so faithful, and people were sharing the gospel, and people were loving him. And it was just this idea of, you know, God, why would you let this happen? The other one that I was struggling with, and they gave me permission to share this, was just with Pastor Gavin and his wife, you know, having difficulty conceiving. And I think for me, that the theology of my suffering says that suffering's good because it refines us of our sin. But I'm they're such a godly couple. They're way more godly than me, okay? So why are they suffering in this way? You know, they wanted kids for so long, and yet they were just unable to conceive. And I really struggled in my heart over this. In fact, when we found out that we were going to be able to adopt, the most difficult thing was I felt like it would hurt them. And I remember just sitting down with Gavin, and I was so pained to share with him our joy, because, again, I just could not understand why God was doing this in their life. But ultimately, what was I doing? Questioning the goodness of God. Right? Really believing that I know what's good. I know what's good for them. I know what's good for people. And not realizing that God is good. And he knows exactly what's best for our lives. So trust in the nature of God. The second idea is this: beware of the nature of your own heart. Beware of the nature of your own heart. Most of us know what desire is like, right? We're driven by desires. Like, I realize, like, I think a lot of food. I know you're looking at me and going, I'm not surprised, but I think a lot about food. And a little while back, next weekend, I'm actually going to Utah to go preach at a few events in Utah. And when a pastor first asked me, he's all, you know, will you come to Salt Lake City to preach? My first thought was, is there any good restaurants in Salt Lake City? Because I've never really heard of any. Okay, like if you take me to Chicago or New York, I could think of some restaurants I want to go to, but nothing, you know, came to mind. Even when I was in Japan recently, and I actually had to go to Korea for a few days. And so I emailed G, our Korean administrator, and I said, can you translate two words for me? U.S. Embassy and all-you-can-eat barbecue. Okay, that's the only thing I need. I don't know. I don't even know bathroom. I'll find a bathroom. Just translate for me all-you-can-eat barbecue, okay? You know, and I go, you know, this is what it is. And for most of us, we know desires can be powerful, right? We know the desire of love. You know, when you love someone, you desire someone. Most of us know really wanting something to happen, getting into a certain college, wanting a certain job, wanting a relationship. We know what desire is like. And James talks about desires here. And desires are such a good thing, but they can become a deadly thing. And that's what happens in trials. It would be nice if he stops with verse 13, trust in the nature of God. But James now brings down the hammer. Up until this point, the focus has been on the work that God has been doing and what it means to trust in him in that work. But now James addresses what all of us know to be true, that trials afford great opportunity to sin. Okay, they're meant to refine us, but they can also become occasion to sin. Look at verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We'll look at it more closely, but James is essentially saying that if you are sinning during a trial, it's not God's fault, it's your own. God's not tempting you, rather, if you sin, it's because you have let your desires become sinful. And one of the things it does is it reminds us that there's no justification for our sin, not even in the midst of crippling trials. Like I said earlier, I think one of the reasons that James is addressing this is that often our first response in trial is to sin, and then to justify that sin or blame our sin on something else, someone or something else. And I think our lives play this truth out, right? Most of us know what it's like to blame our sin on a trial, right? In essence, we're saying that circumstance caused me to sin. And if things were different, I would have never fallen into sin, right? I'm stressed because I lost my job. I'm frustrated because my boss is a jerk. You know, I think anger is a good example of the sin. that we think is a result of suffering, right? If my kids are disrespectful to me, so I'm justified, and so I'm justified, or that's why I scream at them. Or my coworker has dropped the ball, and so that's why I'm frustrated. But it's built on this fallacy. Their sin makes my sin not a sin. In other words, if someone commits a sin against me, then I'm justified in sinning against them. I see this truth really prominent in marriages. Right? If my spouse sins against me, then I'm justified in sinning against them. I know I shouldn't get angry, but they did this. So I think in trials we're tempted to think our suffering causes our sin, or we think that our sin is understandable and excusable because of a trial. Right? We somewhat acknowledge that what we're doing is wrong, but excuse it because we're under duress. I think a good example of this is stress. It's so easy to justify stress and anxiety when you're going through difficult times. I know I shouldn't get worried, but I lost my job. I'm not sure I can make ends meet. I know I shouldn't be anxious, but I'm so worried about my sick family member. Or I know I shouldn't be stressed, but work is going crazy, and I can barely keep my head above water. And the thought is this: there are certain times when sin is understandable. So do you ever think like that? Well, first of all, how are you responding in your trials? Are you responding with joy and peace, or are you responding with anger, frustration? Now look at this passage. James is making this point very clear. If we're sinning during a trial, we are without excuse. It is simply sin. It's a matter of our desires being enticed and dragging us away. I think for even those of you who are called to minister to someone who is suffering, the temptation in the interest of compassion and mercy is to condone sin. Just let it go. Well, it's okay. They probably shouldn't scream or get angry or do these things, but they are suffering. But this isn't how it's supposed to be. Our God, our great God, though he is the most compassionate of all beings in the universe, says that sin is not excusable. And the reason is because sin is so deadly to our lives. And I think this is why James allows us to see the logical conclusion of sin, its death. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't think James here is talking about physical death in particular, but remind us that the ultimate conclusion of sin is physical and spiritual death. And though Christians were shielded from spiritual death because of the blood of Christ, we should be reminded of the devastation that sin wreaks in lives. And I think James is reminding us that we must not condone sin because sin is that deadly. Sin is devastating. It will ruin you. I think a good example of this is, have you ever met someone who's bitter? Okay, or have you ever been bitter? Or maybe it's someone who's really wronged you. Maybe it's an ex-husband or an ex-wife. Maybe it's someone who's done something against you that's just truly horrible. And you see bitterness begin to build in their lives. And no longer do they manifest the fruit of the Spirit, but then they become angry. And they become frustrated, and they let their sin come out in so many different ways because bitterness has built in their hearts. And James is saying, you know what? Sin just leads to death. It's devastating. And so you cannot condone your sin. So how do we respond to it? We need to not excuse it or justify it. We have to repent and turn to the Lord. Now what makes this this passage interesting to me is that James doesn't leave it with stop sinning in your trials, but he kind of develops this theology of sin that I think when understood helps us recognize why our sin makes suffering more difficult, and it helps us battle the sin that's so prevalent in our lives. What does James say sin comes from? He says it begins with our desires, right? Our desires are lured and enticed away. He's actually using a fishing illustration here. So the language would be that of fishing. So James, living near the Sea of Galilee, would have been familiar with this. How many of you fish? Really? There's like, look how many people we have in here. Okay. Fishing's a great way to waste time. So, everyone knows that the purpose of fishing is you put something attractive on the end of your line, and then the fish hopefully will bite it and you can catch it. That's your lure, right? And there's different kinds of fishing. Like some of you are into fly fishing. Fly fishing is serious fishing, okay? That means you put something on the end of your line that's supposed to look like a bug in the area, right? So I know some of the guys in our church, they'll actually go scrounge around the lake to see what bugs are around. And they'll put that particular fly on their line, and then they'll try to catch it. Now, on the other hand, there's things like power bait. Have you seen power bait? Power bait's like Play-Doh, and it doesn't look like anything you would ever find in nature. Okay, it's like fluorescent red, white, and blue with glitter. Okay, and you put that on the end of this line, and fish want it. I don't know why. It's not like it looks like another animal or something they should eat, but it's so attractive to them, and I think they're the dumb fish, but the dumb fish will go for that, okay? And the idea is what happens, they go for this lure, they go for this bait, they get caught, and then they get dragged away. And that's what James is painting the picture here. He's saying that we're no different. We get lured and enticed by whatever seems so glittery or so pretty, and we pursue it, and then we get caught, and we get dragged away. And so desires are at the heart of our problems. Now, why is a trial so difficult? It's because we want something to happen which is not happening. In other words, our desires are being thwarted in some way. Okay, so think about that idea. One of the things that makes trials so difficult is your desires are not being met. You want something to happen, and it's not happening. You desire a job, but you're out of work. You desire a relationship, but you're single. You desire a more understanding boss, but you work under a tyrant. You desire a child, but you're having difficulty conceiving. You want something, and it's not happening. Now, if your situations were to change, or if your desire were to happen, it would no longer be a struggle. And usually these desires are not innately wrong. In other words, they're often desires for good things. It's good for a couple to desire children. It's good for someone out of work to want a job. And James acknowledges this. The word he used for desires here does not mean sinful desires, but it's rather a neutral word that just talks about desires. And they become sinful or good depending on what you desire or how you desire. In other words, desire is not bad. A desire is judged good or bad based upon what you desire or how you desire. However, as James progresses through, he shows the danger of desire, and that's this, that our desires can become too big and morph into sin. Look at James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to death. James says that we are tempted because we have desires that are lured, enticed, and they lead us to sin. Let me give you an example. Suppose my particular trial is a disobedient child, okay, who's really making my life difficult and constantly trying my patience. It's good to want an obedient child. After all, that's one way that child should honor God. But that desire can become too great and morph into sin. I desire an obedient child so much that I yell and scream at him to listen to me. Or I discipline in anger to make him do what I say. Or I become frustrated and stressed with this child, and it spills over into other areas of my life. You see what's happened? My desire for a good thing has begun to rule my heart, and it's led me into sin. So get that idea. A good desire for a good thing can become a sinful desire for that very same thing. And it becomes a sinful desire when it begins to rule our hearts, when it becomes too important. As we said before, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Okay, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. How do you know if you want something too much? If you sin to get it, or if you sin because you don't get it. Think back to our illustration of the disobedient child. It's a desire for a good thing, it becomes a bad thing because you want it too much. You sin to get it by yelling and getting angry, or you sin when you don't get it by your frustration and impatience. So do you see the problem when your desires become too big? And these sinful desires are what compound the pain and difficulty of suffering. In other words, suffering brings its own pain. If you lose a loved one, there's a God-honoring sense of hurt that we go through. But our sin makes it worse. If our desire grows too great, then we can become despondent and depressed. We can question God and his goodness. We can become angry at him. So this is really important for us to understand. If you're going through suffering right now, and most of us are in some way or another, what makes it more difficult and painful is that our desires have become too great and morphed into sin. All right, imagine on the other hand, your great desire was God and his glory. Wouldn't it change your perspective of your trials? Suppose you wanted to get into a certain college, okay, and you get rejected. The more you desired that school and were convinced that you needed to go there, the more you will be discouraged or angry. But if you held that desire loosely, and ultimately your great desire was God and His glory, when you got rejected, there would be some hurt and disappointment, but ultimately you could find joy in knowing that God is doing what's best for you. Or suppose you're single and you really want to be married. If you remain single, you can imagine the feelings of despair, or hurt, or anger. But if you held relationships loosely, and your ultimate desire was God and His glory, then in your singleness, though you would be disappointed, ultimately you could find joy in the Lord, for He is your great desire. So here then is the goal. It's that God in His will and His glory would be your great desire. Because when that desire eclipses all other desires, then your suffering takes a different light. The pain is lessened and joy can be found. I think ultimately what James is getting at is idolatry. Making a god out of something that was never meant to be a god. Idolatry is the idea of worshiping and wanting something more than God. By worship, I don't mean we just bow down or we sing songs. But we worship when we trust in and hope in. We love something, we desire it. Money is good. It has its purpose. It's a blessing. It can be used for a lot of things. But if it becomes too important, then it becomes an idol. Now, we talk a lot about idolatry here at Lighthouse, but realize it's important. Worship is one of the constant themes in the Bible. We are constantly being exhorted to worship God and warned against worshiping idols. Every moment's a worship moment. You're at work, and you get to respond to a difficult coworker, it is a worship moment. And if you worship God, you'll respond rightly. If you worship respect or a better coworker, then you're going to respond in sin. In fact, you can explain every one of your sins by this idea of worship. What rules your heart? And this is what James is getting at. We are meant to desire God and His glory above all things. And so our problem comes when we desire something too much. Think about your trial. Has something that's good that you want morphed into something sinful? Do you want something too much? Are you willing to sin to get it, or are you sinning because you don't get it? So then here's one of the keys to finding joy in your suffering. Desire God more than you desire a certain set of circumstances. Want Him more than anything. I've shared about the example of when I was in college and I was at UCLA and then my dad lost his job and I had to leave school because it was too expensive, right? And what made it difficult was because I wanted it so much. I mean, in the course of my life, in retrospect, that was actually exactly what God needed to do for me. I needed to go and change schools. I needed to change majors because He was calling me into ministry even though I had no idea I was doing that at the time. But what made it so difficult was I wanted things. There was a certain desire, and it was too great of a desire. It's not wrong to want to go to a certain school, but when it becomes too important, then suffering becomes more real. Is your desires too great? Have they morphed into sin? And is it affecting the way that you're seeing your suffering? If so, then desire God above all things. I'll try to give you some more practical application in a couple of weeks. But one simple encouragement is fight sin early in the process. And this thing, you see, there's desire and then there's sin and there's death. And you can fight it at different points in this. But if you fight it at the beginning, it's much easier than when it begins to conceive and give birth to death, give birth to sin. Take, for instance, someone who struggles with bitterness. Just say someone sins against you. All right, that's that opportunity where you can really go down the path of bitterness. You can let your mind wander and start to think about what the evil thing that they did and how much they were mean to you and all their sin and all the things that you would like done to them and the things that you wish you had said and the things that you want to say next time you see them. And when you start to go down that path, then your suffering becomes very real. Bitterness sets in and sin becomes full blown. But imagine you stopped it at the first thought. They commit some great sin against you and you're like, I can't believe they did that. Wait, I'm not going to go there. God, help me to love them. Help me to forgive them. Help me to see my own sin in light of your holiness. Lord, help me to think about what is good and right and true and pure and lovely. Lord, help me to think about what is excellent. Because when you can stop your thinking there, then you stop your desires from becoming too full-blown and going down that path towards sin and towards bitterness. Battle early. Don't wait till sin is full-blown to try to conquer the sin. Battle your desires early. Let me just close with a couple thoughts. You know, James says that trials and temptations are like two sides of a coin. On one side is God, and he uses it to grow us. On the other side is Satan, who uses it to tear us down. As one of our professors said, trials rightly met are friends in disguise that help sanctification. But wrongly met, they become temptations to sin. Trials are meant to move us closer to God and to loving other people. Temptations are designed to move us away from God and other people. So what will trials be in your life? That great opportunity to grow, or a chance to just grow in sin? For me, as I've been sharing, we're going through this series on suffering, I've been sharing about what it's been like for my family to lose our baby in the process of adoption. And one of the things I've said more than once is that, you know, God has really shown me my sinful heart. You know, he's just shown me just the nature of my own heart. I wrote this to my wife when I was in Japan. I wrote, "I'm a wretched sinner. This trial has not shown how godly I am, but has truly revealed my heart, and it is ugly. Whether it be frustration, lack of faith, anger, discouragement, judgmentalism, and so on, I'm more aware of my sin than ever before. I'm also reminded of how easily I take my comfort and joy in circumstances. I am a man of little faith, not only for my life, but especially for you and the kids. While we've been apart, I've shed the most tears for you all and what this will mean if I can't bring Karsten home. Even though I can understand that this trial is good for me, my spirit sinks when I think that what it will do to the kids. I hate the thought that they might become pessimistic about God. I want them to know we have a great God, and all this shows that I don't trust God with my kids' lives and yours, and I believe that I know what's best for them." So I think in all this, God's been like just showing me like, wow, my heart is just so sinful. There's so much room to grow. But if that's the case for you, maybe even as you listen to this message, you realize, man, I'm so sinful. Because all along I've been justifying my sin in my trials, and yet my trials have just revealed the sin that's in my heart. Well, this is you. Realize that that is a grace. God is so good to reveal to you the sin that is devastating you. If it were not for trial, you would continue on to live in that sin. And yet God has brought suffering to bring about change in your life. Near the end of the same email, I wrote this: "Two simple truths have carried me more than any other. First is the gospel of grace. This trial has caused me to run to God in my helplessness. I have only him and can no longer stand on my own ability or knowledge. God is gracious and generous. He is relentlessly pursuing a sinner like me through these trials that I may flee from my own righteousness and cling to the cross. He wants me to reach the end of myself so that I might turn to his powerful and sustaining grace." And the second truth is from James: "Every good and perfect gift is from above. I am truly clinging to the fact that this whole trial is God's good and perfect gift, and that regardless of the outcome, it is God's good and perfect gift. You don't know how much I have to hold on to that. I think otherwise I would be placing my hope in a favorable outcome and setting myself up for devastation. God is good, and this is his perfect gift for me." If God's revealing to your sin, and he is good, and this is his perfect gift for you. And I hope that you'll embrace that, and in that you'll find joy in your suffering. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, I thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, and for the chance that we get, Lord, to come before your word and be humbled by it and encouraged. Lord, seeing our sin is never a fun thing, Lord, but it is a good thing. And I thank you that you love us so much that you'll use the heat of trials to reveal to us our unrighteousness and point us toward the gospel that we might embrace you over all things. So we thank you, Lord, for being good and for being great. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, next week, we're going to have a special service, and a couple of the other elders and their wives are going to share testimonies about what God is doing in their life as they've gone through suffering. One is Ryan and Carrie will share about losing their baby when he was 7 days old. and just kind of that suffering and what God, how God ministered to them during that time. And then Gavin and Lorraine are going to share and kind of talk about the struggle of infertility, you know, and wanting to conceive but being unable to. And so I'm really looking forward to that, and I hope that you'll come not only to support them, but to learn and to grow, and that it might be a good opportunity to use it to witness to people that you know who are suffering. So make sure that you join us for that.